We read the Word of God this evening in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This is the Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the reading of the Word of God. The text is verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9, that's part of the text, verses 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. The other part of our text is taken from Philippians 1. Two texts really this evening. That out of Romans 14 and now out of Philippians 1, the familiar 21st verse. And you see the relation between this and the text in Romans 14, Philippians 1:21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me read that once more. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not very long ago, on the way home from seminary, I stopped in front of the mall in the heavy traffic, as is normal in the afternoon, right behind the car of a young lady who had a bumper sticker on the back that caught my eye. The bumper sticker on the top line in big, bold letters said, "You don't need God." And then under it said, "To live, to love, and to have hope." If that doesn't catch the eye of a Christian, I'm not sure what will. You don't need God, she was testifying to me, to live. You don't need God to love, and you don't need God to have hope. And that's flabbergasting that anybody would make that kind of confession. Obviously an atheist, but the question that comes to your mind is why such aggressive promotion of her atheism? Why such an in-your-face testimony, I don't need God, and you don't need God either. I don't need God to live. I don't need God to love. And I don't need God to have hope. I have all of those three things, she said to me, without God. What kind of person is it who would make that kind of confession, I was thinking. And then in my mind, I followed her home and wondered, what kind of person is this when she goes to bed at night, troubled because of the troubles that we have in life? What kind of thoughts go through her mind when she wakes up in the morning and there's still trouble because it didn't go away after a night's rest? So I went to the computer and found the website that was advertised in small print to find out something about this organization, because obviously it was the organization behind it. And I was interested not so much in how they think that they can love without God, because I suppose we all could guess what they would say about that. But I was interested in what their confession is about living. What's life to them? And especially, how do they have hope? That blessed gift that we as believers have, looking into the uncertain future without fear, even when today my way is crooked. Hope, that's hope. How does someone have hope? Looking into the future with that kind of confidence without God. And when I got to that website, I could not believe again the empty explanation of everything that they tried to explain. I don't remember what they said about loving, and I really don't know what much they said about living, but I was interested especially in this. What do they say about hope? And this was the extent of it. Maybe someday you will get a raise, and maybe someday doctors will find a cure for the disease that you have. And that was it. And that's not hope. Maybe someday. That's the life of an unbeliever. Compare that to the life that you and I are able to live now as Christians. And though we don't live by aphorisms, and we certainly don't try to summarize our faith on a bumper sticker, what would you want to say to the man or woman who stopped behind your car? What's your faith? How do you live? What is life? What is love? And what is hope? As your way is crooked, maybe with regard to death, what hope do you have for the loved ones who've died? When you're sick and things aren't going well, a lot of pain and sorrow. When the child is wayward or the family is broken, all kinds of distressing things that we can think about as the year draws to a close. What is your hope? And that really leads to the question that is at the heart of the texts tonight, what is life for you and for me? What is life? I want to take these texts and explain them under the theme, the believer's radical definition of life. In contrast to that bumper sticker that said, I don't need God to live. I want us to make a confession tonight that comes from the Word of God that teaches me what is life. My radical, and I mean there, you go down to the root. What's the root of our definition of life? So that you can go home tonight and go to bed without fear and wake up tomorrow morning in the new year with hope, because we're Christ's. He's the Lord. For us to live is Christ. Let's see what that confession is that we make, and then briefly tonight say how that makes a difference in how we live. What we believe about life, and then how that makes a difference with regard to how we live. There are really two very simple truths that we confess this evening from the Word of God that you children can remember. One, life is Christ. And two, we are the Lord's. Just those two. Remember those, children. If your parents ask you tonight when you get home, then you say this, life is Christ. I know what I could put on a bumper sticker. And we are the Lord's. And with those two fundamental confessions, we have a firm rock to stand on, and we have a solid rope to hang on to when times for us are troubling. But let's understand those two confessions. Life is Christ. That's almost shocking. If you would say that to an unbeliever, they would shake their head because they can't understand that. But you and I can understand that. You almost, and you'll understand later, I think, why you say almost. You can almost put an equal sign between life for us and Christ. The Word of God here does not say life for us is like Christ. It doesn't say life for us leads to Christ. It doesn't say life for us has meaning only as we are related to Christ. As true as all of those other expressions may be, the Word of God here says life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And that means life isn't soccer. As I saw on a t-shirt of a little boy one day, Christians may never wear a shirt that says something like that. Life is soccer, or life is hunting, or life is genuine Miller draft, or life is whatever else it may be for the non-Christian. We say, from the Word of God, life is Christ. There's such an identification of our life in Christ. And now you understand the equal sign. You'll feel later why you can't really make an equal sign, because we aren't the same as Christ. There's such an identification between our life and Christ that it's almost like the acquisition of one company by another company. It wasn't very many years ago that the bank that we did our business with was acquired by another larger bank. And after the acquisition was complete, our bank branch was still there. And all of the branches were there, except for the name. Those branches now became identified by and with that larger company that acquired them. The smaller bank was swallowed up by the larger bank, and now it's known as a part of that larger bank. It's something like that when we say, for us to live is Christ. There's an identification between the two. Probably a better figure of speech would be the illustration of marriage, because that's a biblical illustration. The marriage of a man and a woman is a picture of our relationship as church to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a woman gets married, her life is almost swallowed up by the life of her husband. She's identified now by her husband. She even abandons her own last name that she had all of her upbringing so that she adopts the name of her husband. She's identified by him. And in a very real way, she can say on that level, for me to live is my husband. We'll come back to that tonight. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in another place where he said, my life is hid with Christ in God. Think about that. And read that in the light of this text. For me to live is Christ. My life is hid with Christ in God. How can that be? What explains that reality where Paul can give us this confession? Well, there are four great acts of God that God performed that create this identification of life for us in Christ. And remember, these are acts of God. They're not what we have done. They are what God has done. First, God gave us to Jesus Christ in election. Second, God bought us by the blood of Jesus Christ in redemption. Third, God recreated us and renews us with a new life, which is the life of Christ, and that's regeneration. And then God goes to work on us in sanctification so that we begin even to look like Christ. All of those four acts of God relate us inseparably to Christ. Think of the truth of election. We're in eternity. God determined to love us. He set His love upon us. He chose us, that's election, and He chose us in Christ. That's why the New Testament uses that language, according as He chose us in Him, or having predestinated us by Him. Election is always in terms of Jesus Christ. God identified Himself with you in election through Jesus Christ. So that's first, election in Christ. Second is redemption by Christ. We're purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're seeing how this equal sign is so real between us. For me to live is Christ. First, we're chosen in Christ. Second, we're redeemed by Christ. When God gave us to Christ, God commissioned Christ as the Messiah to give His own life for us, to pay the purchase price for us, to make us His own property so that we're going to be able to say in a moment, we are the Lord's. But we'll come back to that too. Now the point is redemption. To this end, our text says in Romans 14, to this end Christ died, rose, and revived. To what end? That He might be Lord of you, own you, possess you by purchasing you with His own blood. Christ did. God chose you in Christ. God redeemed you by Christ. Now God renews you so that you live the life of Christ. Regeneration is that Christ's own life comes into me. And we can make that astounding confession that the apostle made in Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. These contradictory statements come one after another, and it's as though the apostle is going back and forth. I'm crucified with Christ, that is, I died, and yet, don't misunderstand, I live. And you mustn't misunderstand that either, as though I live by myself. He goes on to say, in what's become a beautiful hymn, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. For me to live is Christ. because of election, because of redemption, because of regeneration, and then even because of sanctification. What's the purpose of God in saving us? That we more and more might be conformed to the image of His Son. More and more God goes to work on us. We're changed from glory to glory. More and more is the language the confessions use repeatedly, so that there's always growth, and the growth is this, that more and more we look like God in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. No, we look like His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren who are like Him. Now you begin to see why we say, for me to live is Christ. If you play tonight a board game, you might want to think about taking that game Taboo out. A fun game. If someone gave you the word Christ, that you had to get your team members to guess without saying that word Christ, and you were all Christians, there's only one word you'd ever have to say. For all of them together to say in one voice, Christ, all you would have to say is life. Life. Except if a Christian made that taboo game, the one word that you would not be permitted to say, because it would be too easy, would be life. For me to live is Christ. Second, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. Now, be careful here too. It doesn't say we are Jesus. It doesn't say we are Christ's. So that's all true. It says we are the Lord's. And that focuses our attention on Jesus as a master, as an authority. Whenever you see the word Lord in lowercase letters in the Bible, it refers to the authority and power and right that a person has to rule someone. If I call you Lord, it means that I submit to your rule. That's why sometimes people don't understand when the marriage form is read and the reference is to Sarah calling Abraham Lord. Some people misunderstand and think that Sarah's deifying her husband, making him a god. But she wasn't doing anything of the sort. She was simply acknowledging that God put Abraham in her life as an authority over her. That's the reference to the word Lord. And now we're saying we are the Lord's. Christ has authority. He has dominion. He has power over us. He does so in the first place because of creation. If someone makes something, he has the right to rule something. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And that's why it was such a surprising thing when this Lord came into the world. No one recognized him and no one would say he has the right to rule it. But he does. He's Lord. He's Lord as God creator. But the text isn't talking about Jesus being Lord as he is divine. The text is talking about Jesus Lord as a man. He became Lord at a certain point of time. Remember what it says in Romans 14. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. He wasn't Lord as a man at a certain point, but after he died and rose and revived, God made him Lord in his humanity that's glorified. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. In his sermon at Pentecost, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And then Peter goes on to explain how he did that, the very same way that Paul explained it in Romans 14. But that's not what we're talking about either. In Romans 14, the reference is not to the Lord Jesus, who's now at the right hand of God on the throne, ruling sovereignly and powerfully over all creation, though he does that, that's not what Romans 14 is talking about. Romans 14 is making a confession, we are the Lord's. The circle around that we is believers. The group that's identified by that we is those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as having bought them. And that's how we are the Lord's, because the Lord Jesus laid down his life, paid the price to redeem us from slavery. And now a short explanation needs to be made of that. Think of that for a moment. We are the Lord's. That is, he, in a unique way to us, is Lord, in a way that he's not Lord of others. Others who are not believers are under the lordship and dominion of another master, and that's the devil. And that's where we used to be before he redeemed us. Men and women naturally, by their first birth, belong to another master. He's a cruel Lord, he is, but that's what God did when we fell in Adam and Eve. The judgment that God pronounced upon the whole human race was to give the race into the hands of the devil, to be judged and destroyed and ruined completely. That's the punishment for sin, by the devil. And that's where men and women are today who aren't bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miserable existence. That's the existence of that young lady who had that bumper sticker on the back of her car. I don't need God. I don't need God's Son. I can live by myself. You know who her Lord is? It's not Jesus. You know who her master is? It's not Christ. You know who the authority is in her life? It's not our Lord Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be surprising to us when we see men and women and young people as slaves to sin. It should be surprising to us when we are not slaves to sin. Because outside of that circle where we confess we are the Lord's, they confess they belong to the devil. If they knew what they were talking about, they would say that. And the devil has his way with them and brings them into all kinds of misery. That's the explanation for all the addictions of the world. Sometimes those addictions are experienced by us because for a time we give ourselves to that. But that's another matter. The point of the text is we are the Lord's. He rules us. He's ours and we're his. And now put those two together. Life for us is Christ and we are the Lord's, and there isn't anything more beautiful for the child of God to confess than that. And you children can go home with that confession tonight. It's a lordship of love. The devil doesn't love anyone that he masters. The Lord loves us whom he masters. He owns us, every bit of us. He owns us body, and he owns us in our soul. He owns our possessions. He owns our time. He owns our thoughts. He owns our families. Everything is his. But don't forget, it's an ownership of love. Look back at the New Testament, almost the very first reference in the Old Testament. Almost the very first reference in the Old Testament to election is that beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord didn't love you or choose you because of anything in you. And there it identifies election with love, putting his love upon you. We're trying to understand the big picture of this being owned by the Lord. What is it? Is it a miserable relationship or a beautiful one? And the confession of a child of God is that it's a beautiful one. We were chosen in love. God gave us to Jesus to be redeemed by Jesus. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And then when he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus did. Why did he die? Because he loved us. And now why does he give us his own life? Because he loves us and wants us to experience the heavenly life that he has with God. And why does he go to work on us? To make us look like him, because he loves us. It's an ownership, a mastery, so unlike the ownership of the devil of the world that you can hardly explain it to them. We're his. We're completely his. We're his in love, and we're always his. We'll never be anybody else's but his. In life and in death, we're the Lord's. That's Romans 14. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Someone asked me recently why the Heidelberg Catechism, and that was in connection with our 450th anniversary celebration of the Catechism. Why does the Catechism begin with Lord's Day 1 and a confession of comfort and the testimony that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now think about that confession for a moment. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that we've learned from our youth who've grown up in the church: I'm not my own. I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior. And then read the rest of that confession and make that confession your own. Now you understand, in the light of Romans 14 and Philippians 1:21, why the Reformed Fathers would make that kind of confession there. For me, to live is Christ. And we, people of God, are the Lord's. So the difference between us and that non-Christian who said she doesn't need God doesn't begin with how we live. Doesn't begin by watching our conduct, the difference between her and you. It begins by listening to what we say, to the confession that we make. And whatever confession she makes, we pray someday she may make a different one, but whatever confession she may make, this is the confession we make. For me, to live is Christ, and we are the Lord's. Start there with that radical definition of life. And then you can see how that works out practically in the lives of the people of God. If that's what you confess, if that's truly what I confess and it comes from my heart, there's not going to be any question about it. What you see in my life is going to harmonize with that. I say, if that confession truly comes from my heart, that you heard from my mouth, it's going to make a difference in my life. Then Christ is going to be everything to me. He's going to be the source of my existence. He's going to be the significance of my existence. And he's going to be the goal in everything that I do. Let's just look at those three for a moment. My life comes out of him. It's drawn from him. I don't get my energy. I don't get my motivation. I don't get my goals. I don't get anything except they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that doesn't come from the Lord Jesus Christ is not life. I live out of him. He's the significance of my life. He makes my life meaningful. There isn't anything in my life that's really meaningful unless I can draw a line between it and Christ. Connect what I do and what I think and what I say to Christ, and what I think, do, and say is meaningful. And disconnect what I think, do, and say from Christ, and what I think, do, and say isn't significant, isn't important, is sin. Again, think of the relationship of a wife to her husband. And though you ought not use this illustration to a non-Christian, because the non-Christian just doesn't fathom the relationship of a husband and a wife because they don't know what a good Christian marriage is. Illustrations for non-Christians always ought to be things they understand. But for us, it's a good illustration. Think about that for a moment. For a woman to live who's married in a good Christian marriage, everything she does, she's thinking about her husband. She's drawing lines in her own mind between her actions and her husband. Doesn't that immediately bring up the great sorrow for a woman who loses her husband? That's why they say sometimes, my life doesn't have any meaning anymore. Now, though that's an exaggeration, because they've been sitting loose from their spouse, realizing that their real spouse is God and Christ, there is something very real for a Christian woman who loses her husband, or a Christian man who loses his spouse, that life doesn't have very much meaning anymore, relatively speaking. You understand how careful you need to be when you say that. But isn't that also the pain and sorrow of the woman whose spouse is unbelieving? She knows her connection to her spouse. She realizes that tight connection. She made it in marriage. He gives meaning to her life. His name she has taken. But now go back to the reality. For us to live is Christ, and we are the Lord's. Everything we do is significant only insofar as it relates to our husband, the Lord Jesus. And to go back to the picture, isn't that the important thing to remember for the young lady or the young man who doesn't have a spouse, an earthly spouse, and maybe never will? They have the real spouse, the Lord Jesus the Christ. And that's a happy reality. My life has meaning in Christ. Everything I do is lived unto Him, whether I eat or drink, whether I celebrate days or make all my days equal, whether I eat herbs or only herbs and meat, or whether I only eat herbs. None of those things is significant except that I do it or don't do it unto the Lord. See the context of Romans 14? I've really taken that passage out of its context for a moment to make the point, but now put it back in its context. The apostle is teaching us here in the matter of Christian liberty that what matters is we belong to God. We're the Lord's. He's our judge. And I must stand before His face and think and speak and do everything with a view to glorifying Him. Everything. I want to please Him in what I do. I want to know what His will is before I make any decisions. I'm the Lord's. What I do, what I think, how I behave, even, I've said it already, so it's not going to mean much to say it again, even eating and drinking. And it's beautiful how that chapter ends when it says, whatsoever isn't of faith is sin. Whatever you do that does not proceed out of faith and connect you to Jesus Christ, in Christ as the source of your life, as the significance of your life, and as the goal of your life, whatever you do that isn't connected to Christ is sin. That's radical, but that's the biblical testimony with regard to the Christian life. And then one other point in this connection. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 is emphasizing the church. You read what's sometimes called the practical part of Romans that comes after Romans 11, and you'll notice how much he emphasizes church and fellowship. And I'll put this in that context of church and fellowship. Whatever I do unto the Lord. Means that whatever I do thinking about the head, but also thinking about the body. I mayn't think anything without thinking about the church. I mayn't speak anything without speaking about the church or having the church in mind when I speak it, and I may not make any decisions without realizing the impact of the decisions that I make on the church. That was brought home to me so forcibly when I was a young boy that I've never forgotten it. Probably one of the more important lessons that my father taught us is probably the days that we all six were still home. Christian school tuition was high. Dad didn't make a pile of money, though he made enough, and he was offered a job that would have doubled his salary. Doubled it. We were pretty impressed by that. I'm even surprised a little bit that Dad admitted that to us. And then we asked him, what are you going to do? And his answer was, well, it's easy. To get that promotion, I have to move. And where I'd have to move isn't a church. And so we're not going to take that job. We stay here. The things I say, what I think, and all of the decisions I make must be made in the light of the Lord and His body, the church. The impact of my decisions on the church are very, very important. So that means I don't live to myself. That means I'm not my own. That means with marrying and working and deciding church membership and having children or not having children, everything, not to me, but to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful way to live and a comforting way to die? That's my hope. That's my honor. Think about that for a moment. My honor is secure with God. My honor is that I'm related to Him. My honor is that He wants to identify Himself with me and unites me to His Son and gives me the name of His Son so that I'm a Christian, and I want everyone to know that. I do. As much as that girl wanted me to know that she didn't need God, I would like to tell her that the whole of my life finds its significance as I'm related to God. That's my honor. That's my glory and yours. But it's our comfort and our hope too. Now come back to the beginning. Hope. As that young woman looked into the future with complete uncertainty with regard to what was going to happen to her, good or bad, we look into the future with absolute certainty. I know this, I'm never going to be plucked out of His hand. I know this, nothing is working against me and everything is for me. And I know this, I am more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror through Him that loved me. Because even the things that appear to be against me and all of my enemies and your enemies, God who loves me is using every one of them and all of them together for my salvation. What a way to live. What a way to bring comfort to the people of God when the troubles are so heavy, you say, I don't know if I can bear them. And we have troubles, and the people of God have burdens. You just need to look around a little bit and see. And now think of what you want to say to those that are almost crushed by those burdens. Life is Christ, and we are the Lord's. We're the Lord's. And when they're on their deathbed, that young lady won't have anything to say to them except the misery is going to be over soon. When our loved ones are on their deathbed, then we say to them, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For me to live is Christ. And now the second part of that verse, and to die is gain. Gain because dying brings me into the presence of the God who chose me and His Son who gave His life for me and gives His life to me and makes me more and more look like Him. So much does He love me. For me to live, Christ, to die is gain. Say it. Children, remember those two simple confessions. And then love Him, and serve Him. And think about that tonight when you make decisions about what you're going to be doing tonight and where you're going to be going tonight and the things you're going to say tonight. Remember this, and you'll be secure. We're the Lord's. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for choosing us. We are not worthy to be chosen, to be loved now. Every day we forfeit the right to Thy blessing. But every day, O God in heaven, show us Christ and strengthen our faith that we may reach out and partake of Him and embrace Him and love Him and trust Him as the one who gave Himself for sinners, who came not to call those who suppose they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. Bring us to repentance tonight. Give us a good night together. Some of us fellowship with others. Others of us go home. Give us safety in our travel. And return us, if it be Thy will, tomorrow morning, that we may begin the year in Thy presence too, because we are the Lord's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.